Why should you care about this debate? Well, the system of theology called republication, which is grounded in the teaching of M.G. Klein and further developed in writings like that found in The Laws Not of Faith, is new to the OPC. Stonehouse, Machen, E.J. Young, Van Til, Murray, Woolley, Kuyper, Strimple, Gaffin, etc., did not teach this form of republication and has not been the theological system we have understood to be taught in our creeds. And the editors of Laws Not of Faith agree, they're OPC ministers, they're convinced that the church is currently in a kind of republication dark age that has been lost in the contemporary church. Did such silence, dare we say, historical ignorance, lead to a kind of unwitting torpor in the thinking of ministers, exegetes, etc.? Well, as such, we should all be very interested to learn what is being taught. And we're all obligated to ask if this new teaching in the OPC, is it confessional? If not, should we be concerned? Does it undermine the system of doctrine and the confession we've all vowed to uphold? What is new in Kleinian-based republication? Well, first, here it unfolds. The law functioned in the Mosaic covenant as a typological covenant of works, with Israel under probation as a corporate Adam, in an arrangement in which God confers temporal blessings for human works on the basis of merit, apart from divine grace. Now, our concerns are historical and theological. First, historical. Our Reformed tradition has never taught this system. Not one Reformed creed identifies Israel as a corporate Adam that was in a covenant of works which by Israel merits temporal blessings. Theological. Well, the heart is the redefinition of merit and justice and the mixture of grace and works which result from that definition. I'll do part one. Merit. Well, the definition. To merit means that one is personally rewarded on the grounds of his or her own work. He receives what is due him. We see this principle in Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. When applied to God and man, it means that man can do something whereby God is obligated to give a reward. And that reward is not by grace or by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is solely by the man's personal effort and accomplishment. I'm going to discuss two differing understandings of merit when it comes to God and man. One says that man is unable to merit from God after the fall. The other says man is able. The differences are stark and the implications very important. Our Reformed tradition has never allowed sinful men to merit from God after the fall. Our confessional paradigm is Augustinian. Here let human merits, which have perished through Adam, keep silence. And let the grace of God reign, which reigned through Jesus Christ our Lord, the only Son of God. Notice this includes temporal blessings. Westminster Larger Catechism 193 unfolds this. In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we acknowledge that in Adam and by our own sin we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us nor we to merit or by our own industry to procure them. This clearly states no merit, either eternal or temporal, after the fall. Why? Because of sin, by Adam and by our own sin. Two key verses, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul is clear. No earning. Meritorious, it's grace. Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Only two men in all of history could merit from God. The first Adam before the fall and Jesus Christ. Our tradition has taught that there are two things needed for one to merit from God without condescension. Jesus alone possesses both moral perfection and ontological equivalence. Moral perfection, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Both Jesus and Adam before the fall have moral perfection. only Jesus has ontological equivalence. Ontology means one's being. So Jesus is said to be ontic deity. His ontology is God. This means his very being is God. Man is not ontic deity because his being is that of a creature rather than God. Ontic creatureness, you could say. For merit to occur, in the strict sense, a person must be equal in their being to the one they are meriting from. A lesser being cannot merit from a superior being. This is particularly true when one merits from God. The clay cannot merit from the potter. By nature, by being clay, it is always a debtor to the potter. Romans 9. A mere man can never merit from God because he is not God. Only Jesus has ontological equivalence. As God, Jesus can merit from God. God the Father can justly reward Jesus for his perfect obedience and suffering on the cross because of his ontic deity. No creature could accomplish this as he does not possess the ontological status to meet the demands of God's infinite justice. Remember, our offense is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. Only a sacrifice of infinite value can pay such a debt. Only the God-man has such value. God can accept this work of Jesus as meritorious because of the infinite value of the one performing the work. God is meriting from God. Here you see, merit with Christ, there's a covenant of redemption, a promise of salvation for the elect, condition, perfect obedience, suffering of the cross, and it can only be met because of God the Father and God the Son having ontological equivalence. Our fathers called this strict or proper merit. Only Jesus has strict merit. This is the strict or proper definition of merit itself. Jesus is the definition. Strict merit flows out of his being as God. All who seek to define merit must do so in light of the perfection and ontological value of Jesus, the God-man. In this strict merit of Jesus, the justice of God is met. God can accept the work of Christ as meritorious on behalf of the elect because the infinite debt owed by each sinner was paid by the one of infinite value, Jesus Christ. God's just character can accept this merit of Christ as he has ontological equivalence with God and he has personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Well, what about Adam in the garden? He was able to merit from God. We'll agree that he could, but how? How can a creature who does not have ontological equivalence with God ever merit from God? How bridge the infinite chasm between the Creator and the creature? How overcome the potter and the clay distinction? Here we have Ben Till's creator-creature distinction. The challenge is the ontological divide. Only God can bridge the chasm. And God did so by condescending to enter into a covenant of works. Westminster 7. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of covenant. Distance so great. No ontological equivalence. So God voluntarily condescends. No obligation. It is unmerited condescension. And how is this condescension expressed? Well, by the covenant of works. And how did this unfold? Well, creation and providence. Question 8, Shorter Catechism. How doth God execute his decrees? Excuse me, question 10. How did God create man? God created man male and female, after his own image, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over creatures. Creation. And then, Westminster 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Creation, and then an act of providence. This is how condescension is expressed. A covenant as providence, not as creation. They are logically separated. But the demand is perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. This condescension of God is what allows the creature to be placed in a position to merit. His ontological status as God is not enough, so God intervenes. Some of our fathers call this a gracious act, non-salvific grace or unmerited favor, and you can see why. And this is called covenant merit. It took a covenant from God to place Adam in a position to merit by obedience to the law. And what about the justice of God? Well, God's divine attribute of justice will permit God to enter into such a covenant with finite man as long as the man is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. God can enter into a covenant where man can merit a reward from God as long as it is consistent with his character, with his infinite justice. His character demands perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, and Adam had to have such. You see, only two persons have ever been able to merit. One through strict merit, the other through covenant merit. Our Father saw this ontological divide impacted even pre-fall man. So they addressed the concept of merit before the fall. We see this in both Turretin and Bovink. Listen to the distinctions here. Turretin states, says, hence it appears that there is no merit. That means no merit is equal to strict merit. There is no merit properly so called of man before God in whatever state he's placed. None for Adam before as well as after the fall. No strict merit. Listen to Bovink in light of what we've been talking about. A creature as such owes its very existence, all that it is and has, to God. It cannot make any claim before God, and it cannot boast of anything. It has no rights and can make no demands of any kind. There is no such thing as merit in the existence of a creature before God. Nor can there be, since the relation between the Creator and a creature radically and once for all eliminates any notion of merit. This is true after the fall, but no less before the fall. Then, too, human beings were creatures without entitlements, without rights, without merit. When we have done everything we've been instructed to do, we are still unworthy servants. Luke 17:10. No merit after the fall, but no less before the fall. Adam does not have ontic deity, so for our fathers, no strict merit. Creator-creature distinction will not allow strict merit at any point for Adam. Only covenant merit for Adam. Covenant works offered merit to Adam by way of the condescension of God. They are very representative of the Augustinian Reformed understanding. The creature could never be in a position to merit from God because of the reality of the creator-creature distinction. As Calvin said before Turretin or Bovink, moreover, we must not imagine any meriting or deserving in any mortal creature, no, not even in the angels of heaven. Ontology is foundational to understanding merit. Listen to this impact. If sinless Adam could not merit, strictly speaking, how much more clear is it that sinful Adam and his fallen descendants could not merit? Only way God can accept and reward is through grace. Well, what about corporate Israel as a corporate Adam in a meritorious work system? Well, for republication, God obligates himself to reward sincere, albeit imperfect or sinful obedience under a works, not grace arrangement. Although the substance of the covenant of grace is the same in both testaments, in the old covenant there was the need for compliance, so this would be the meritorious grounds for Israel's continuance in the land, the typological kingdom. This is clearly teaching merit after the fall for man before God. And remember, for republication, Sinai is a republished covenant of works. And just as the first Adam could merit, so now Israel as a corporate Adam can merit temporal blessings from God despite their sinful estate. So we must ask, how can a perfectly holy and just God ever reward imperfect obedience apart from grace? Well, we join Francis Turretin and say God cannot. Referring to the works that merit before God, he says, that the work be absolutely perfect and free from all taint. Where there is sin, therefore cannot be merit. Now, our dear brothers say, yes, he can. How can our Reformed brothers say this? Well, they do say it because they changed the discussion by changing the meaning of the definition of merit. As we've seen, the Reformed tradition, merit was bound up in ontology and the attributes of God's justice. For Republican brothers, this is not the case. For them, merit is not bound up in the character of God or in ontology. It's bound up in the concept of covenant. Whatever God declares or covenants to be worthy of reward is meritorious. Republican teaches that God can declare imperfect acts to be meritorious and thereby obligate himself to reward these imperfect, sin-tainted actions, apart from any gracious intervention, simply because he said he would. You see, simple justice is the term used. It's also called God's covenant word. As M.G. Klein says, God's covenant word is definitive of justice. So if God gives a particular condition in a particular covenant, and that condition is met through obedience, then it is a matter of God's simple justice that he reward that obedience is meritorious. Each covenantal epic has its own rules. The demands of God differ from covenant to covenant. In one, perfect obedience can be demanded to merit a reward. But in another, less than perfect obedience could also merit a reward. Merit or reward is defined by whatever God declares it to be in that time period or in that covenant administration. Ontology is not a factor. Adam, Israel, and Christ can all merit without consideration of their being. Any creature can merit based on the stipulations of any particular covenant. Let's apply this to their three Adams. Same act is rewarded differently. In the garden, Adam must obey perfectly. One sin brings immediate judgment. For Jesus must obey perfectly. One sin and Jesus fails. For corporate Adam, or Israel, God does not demand perfect obedience. For Israel, less than perfect obedience can merit a reward. Meredith Klein states, flawless obedience was the condition of Adam's continuance in the garden. But Israel's tenure in Canaan was contingent on the maintenance of a measure of religious loyalty, which needed not to be comprehensive of all Israel, nor to be perfect, even those who were the true Israel. Israel did not need to have perfect obedience, yet it was still meritorious. Clearly, two different definitions of merit. One considers ontology, one does not. One demands the same action be rewarded or punished in the same manner, the other does not. One demands perfect personal and perpetual obedience, the other does not. Be clear, corporate Adam does not have perfect obedience. Corporate Adam does not have personal obedience. Corporate Adam does not have perpetual obedience. Yet she is said to be in a covenant of works whereby she is able to merit. Here we see the two next to each other. The traditional paradigm, Christ, only strict merit because of his ontological being. Adam, covenant merit, because as a mere man, he must have covenanted merit. Israel, no merit. Now, the redefinition of merit is called merit by simple justice. Christ, Adam, and Israel are now on the same level. These three figures all merit without consideration of ontology. The Son of God, sinless Adam, and sinful Israel are all the same before God. What about the unique glory of Christ? N.G. Klein clearly teaches this. You can see it clearly in this large quote. The statement of Jesus appealed to, Luke 17:10, does indeed indicate that we can never do something extra beyond our covenantal obligations, as a sort of favor for which God should be grateful. But this does not mean that human works of obedience are of no merit. Though we cannot add to God's glory, Scripture instructs us that God has created us for the very purpose of glorifying Him. We do so when we reflect back to Him His glory, when our God-like righteousness mirrors back His likeness, such righteousness God esteems as worthy of His approbation, and that which earns the favor of God earns the blessing in which that favor expresses itself. It is meritorious. It deserves the reward God grants according to His good pleasure. Just as disobedience earns a display of God's negative justice in the form of His curse, so obedience earns a manifestation of God's positive justice in the form of His blessings. See Romans, Psalms, Proverbs. This is simple justice. See, as long as you keep the covenantal obligations, you can earn God's favor and receive reward. It is meritorious. This is simple justice. For Klein, not just corporate Israel could merit. He also teaches that Noah and Abraham can merit. Our forefathers did not hold to this definition of merit. We have heard of Tarleton, Bovink, the Creeds, now a member of the Westminster Assembly. A second branch of God's goodness is grace, which relates to unworthiness. God is merciful to the ill-deserving, gracious to the undeserving. So far as we from being able to merit so much as a crumb which falls from the table, so even temporal favors are all of grace. We have concerns. Here's a short summary. This is a new system of theology. And this new system of theology that redefines merit and the justice of God. It puts merit in our Reformed system of doctrine in new places. It places the Creator in a position of obligation to His creature. It appears to be at odds with some of the teachings of our creeds in the OPC. And this new system has unintended consequences. I'd just like to look at two. If merit is simply based on what God says, it undermines the justice of God. Can God treat imperfect obedience as worthy of meriting reward apart from grace? Psalm 5, 4 and 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Can God enter into a covenant of works whereby He promises typological blessings for a work which inflames His wrath? The eternal justice of God will not permit Him to covenant in such a way, nor reward behaviors that oppose His character. Republication seems to pit God's covenant promise against His very nature. Limiting the discussion to typological legibility does not change the fact that actions which are sinful before God are actually put forth as obligating God to reward the sinner, and that based on a principle of merit, not grace. These are unintentional consequences. One more. If merit is simply based on what God says, then could God have covenanted another way to salvation? Gethsemane, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Could this answer be yes? Did the Son of God have to die? Could the cup have been removed from Him? The church has always said no because of necessity of Jesus being God. His ontological equivalence and moral perfection are needed to merit salvation. As we talk about throughout our time thus far, justice demands such an infinitely valuable sacrifice. Now, there seems to be no logical reason that for the republication system, the answer could not be yes. The concept of simple justice seems very problematic here. Remember, merit or justice is only what God says it is. So sinful acts are declared acceptable and meritorious because God says so. So we ask, if justice is only based upon what God says in any particular covenant, why could He not declare that a mere man could save sinners on the cross? See, ontology makes no difference for the system. If God can make a covenant where He says that less than perfect obedience by a mere man can merit blessing, why could He not make a covenant where He says that a mere man can merit eternal life for the elect? You know, our Reformed fathers have been very careful when they do their theology. Unintended consequences are always rife in a new system. This is a new system that must be pushed, questioned, analyzed. In the second half, we'll further explain some of our concerns set forth in hundreds of pages of analysis.
The heart of our concerns. The first half hour we spent on the first issue concerning the redefinition of merit and justice. The second half hour we're looking this afternoon or this morning at the mixture of grace and works which results from that redefinition. Let's start out with an understanding of covenant theology as it's articulated in the confession. Of course, we know the great God of heaven entered into a covenant with Adam, with man. And so it says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although His reasonable creatures do obedience unto Him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He is pleased to express by way of covenant. So the great God of heaven enters into a covenant with man, a creature. And you see, there are two covenants. There is a covenant of works, and there is a covenant of grace. And after the fall, we see, of course, the unfolding of God's grace as God's grace is revealed more and more until we come to the grace in its fullness in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession then articulates two covenants. There is a covenant of works, and the definition of that covenant of works is found here, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect personal obedience. There is also a second covenant after the fall, a covenant of grace. And again, the confession gives us a wherein, defining the covenant of grace. He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give them all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Well, what's the concern? The republication paradigm mixes grace and works after the fall. In what way? Notice what's different about the chart before you. Again, the covenant of works is the same with Adam, but under the Mosaic era and the era that follows, there is a republication of the covenant of works with Adam. And underneath is a covenant of grace. There's a covenant of grace, but a republished covenant of works with Israel. In the introduction to the book, The Law is Not a Faith, there is an exam that is given and recorded there, a sample exam like we would have here in our presbytery. In that introductory exam, the person being examined is asked about the Mosaic covenant, and as the editors of the book have written his exam, this is how he answers the question. I hope you didn't understand me to mean that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works. I believe that it is an administration of the covenant of grace, but that there is this principle of works operative at the typological level as part of this administration. A mixture of grace and works for the nation of Israel in the covenant with Moses. How do they do this? What do they say? Well, you see here, Professor Meredith Klein, who taught me and many fellow presbyters of mine in this presbytery, taught us Old Testament. He taught at Westminster Seminary, both in Philadelphia and in California. What does he say? He writes, the division of the Mosaic covenant is into an upper and lower level. In his definition, classic covenantalism recognizes that the old Mosaic order, at its foundational level, that is, as a program of individual salvation in Christ, was in continuity with the previous and subsequent administrations of the overarching covenant of grace. But it also sees and takes at face value the massive biblical evidence for a peculiar discontinuity present in the old covenant in the form of a principle of meritorious works, operating not as a way of eternal salvation, but as a principle governing Israel's retention of its provisional typological inheritance. So we have a mixture of grace and meritorious works in the covenant that God has given. Now, how does he explain this? Well, in the chart before you, you notice, as it's laid out here and articulated in The Law is Not a Faith, the Mosaic covenant is made up of two levels. There is a lower foundational level here, right here, described as their covenant of grace. They call this the Ordo Salutis level. That's Latin for the order of salvation. And what does that mean? It means, like we all know in the Reformed faith, individual believers are saved by God effectually calling them, regenerating their heart by exercising faith and repentance in response to what God's Spirit has done in their hearts. They're justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. This is the lower foundational level. But there is also, as we think of the nature of that covenant, spiritual eternal blessings, salvation in heaven for individual believers among Israel. What is the principle of inheritance? By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. So individual believers in this system are saved the way we know in terms of the Reformed faith, even for New Testament believers today. But also there is an upper typological level. They call this the historia salutis level, or the history of salvation level. What do they mean by that? They mean that in the flow of redemptive history now, not in terms of an individual's relationship with God, but in the flow of redemptive history, there is a republication of the covenant of works. And the nature and the character of this part of God's covenant is temporal typological blessings in the land of Canaan for Israel as a corporate Adam. What is the principle of inheritance? By meritorious works of obedience to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. A Mosaic covenant with two levels, a mixture of works and grace. Now, what's the concern about this? Why is this something we should be concerned about? Well, it contradicts the attributes of God. Here, look, we have Israel before Mount Sinai, and we have God on top of the mountain. And you know, as Israel approaches Mount Sinai, there is thunder, there is lightning. God's holiness is present on that mountain. They see the smoke coming up from the top of the mountain, billowing out like a furnace, it says in the text. And the Israelites are trembling before a holy God. And they ask Moses to go unto, speak to God, because if they approach God, they will die because of God's holiness. Prophet Isaiah articulates this attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. 1 Peter tells us about believers being called to be holy. But as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And what's more, what does the Westminster Confession tell us in chapter 2, 1? There is but one holy, living, and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't change. His holiness, His justice, His righteousness does not change. It's His attribute. It's His being. But what does the Laws Not of Faith say from various authors throughout the book? The republication, redefinition of merit, then, leads to a mixing of works and grace. How do they do this? Listen to what they say. But the demand for sincere obedience, relative obedience, albeit imperfect, which would showcase an appropriate measure of readable obedience before the surrounding nations is passed. Israel has served her purpose. Flawless obedience. You've seen this quote before. Flawless obedience was the condition of Adam's continuance in the garden. But Israel's tenure in Canaan was contingent on a measure of religious loyalty, which needed not be comprehensive of all Israel, nor to be perfect, even those who were the true Israel. Finally, God did not enforce the works principle strictly, and in fact taught His Old Testament people something about the connection of obedience and blessing by giving them at times temporal reward for relative imperfect obedience. So we have sincere obedience, relative obedience. We have religious loyalty, not obedience that's perfect. We have relative imperfect obedience. And recognize what they're saying. This is imperfect obedience for a meritorious reward before God. Professor Klein says in Kingdom Prologue that Israel's failure to maintain the necessary meritorious obedience. The law is not of faith. Later on, articulates it this way. That specific function of obedience has now changed in the New Testament. In this regard, the necessity for obedience plays a somewhat different role under the Old Covenant. Although the substance of the covenant of grace is the same in both testaments, in the old covenant there was a need for compliance. So this would be the meritorious ground for Israel's continuance in the land, the typological kingdom. They are picking up on the paradigm of Meredith Klein, and in light of God's attributes of His justice, His righteousness, His perfections, which never changes, they are saying that imperfect obedience is good enough for God to merit a reward. And that contradicts the attributes of God. But not only does it contradict the attributes of God, it also contradicts the clear teaching of our standards. In what way? Works and grace confusion in obtaining the reward. What do we mean? How does God accept and reward obedience in a covenant of works? In a covenant of works, it is upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Westminster Confession 7:2. How does God accept and reward obedience in the covenant of grace? In chapter 16:6, we read this. But that he, that is God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. The only way that God can accept and reward obedience in a covenant of grace is that when they look upon him, when he looks upon them in his Son, Jesus Christ. And notice what's happened here. The sincere obedience, the weakness and imperfections of that obedience, which the republication paradigm says is meritorious obedience for the nation of Israel, now we find it in our confession only in a covenant of grace. And they have moved that type of obedience into a covenant of works, saying it's good enough for merit, for temporal blessings. Well, why is this point so important? The writers of our confession have set this up carefully in Westminster Confession of Faith 16:5. I just read to you from 16:6, but let's look at 16:5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither merit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. So here we have the confession pointing out the great distance between God and man. Because there is such a great ontological distance, God is a different being than man. Man, by his best works, cannot merit pardon of sin. And then look how it goes on. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notice what leads into it. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. So even if the Spirit enables the obedience of a fallen sinner, they are still defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Imperfect obedience, sincere obedience, cannot endure the severity of God's judgment on their own, even in a covenant of grace. And just to be sure that we understand that the confession doesn't just talk about this in terms of eternal life and eternal blessings, look what we read in Larger Catechism 193. In the fourth petition, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread," acknowledging that in Adam, now notice what it says, in Adam, from Adam's fall, and by our own sin, we have forfeited the right to all the outward blessings in this life, and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God, and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit, or by our own industry to procure them. Fallen sinners, a group of fallen sinners, cannot merit a temporal earthly blessing from God, even long life in the land, according to Westminster Larger Catechism 193. So in summary, how is a reward given in a covenant of works? Obedience that is perfect. And how does the obedience come? That is perfect. Personal. That means Adam had to do it himself. Somebody else couldn't do it for him. In a covenant of grace, it is obedience that is sincere yet imperfect, and obedience that is imputed from another. That means it has to be a righteousness not of yourself, but a righteousness that comes from God. And ultimately for us, it comes through the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how obedience is rewarded in a covenant of grace. So fallen man's only option, sincere, imperfect, sin-tainted obedience, requires the gracious mediation of Christ to be accepted and rewarded by God in the covenant of grace. But in the republication paradigm, it teaches that sincere, imperfect, sin-tainted obedience may be accepted and rewarded by God in a covenant of works under Moses on the basis of merit. This teaching goes against the attributes of God. This teaching contradicts the teaching of our standards. And what's more, it creates an unstable paradigm. What do we mean? There is grace and works confusion in this paradigm for the believer. Dr. Richard Gaffin from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia points out this point in his article on Ordained Servant, the OPC Journal, and in this article where he critiques a book by Professor Michael Horton, states this: "It is difficult for me to see how this way of viewing the theocratic role of Israel as God's covenant people from Moses to Christ, Historia Salutis, avoids creating an uneasy tension, if not polarization in the lives of the people between grace faith and good works obedience, Ordo Salutis, especially under the Mosaic economy." We call it spiritual schizophrenia. What is Dr. Gaffin getting at? We thought about the best way to illustrate this, and we're borrowing some illustrations from G.I. Williamson's book, The Shorter Catechism. We're going to use Shorty. We're going to call him Joe Israelite today. Here he is, God the judge, and he is before a holy and just and righteous God. And on the heavenly level, the individual salvation level, he knows that he cannot do anything before God to merit a blessing. He falls on his knees in humility, in gratitude, in unworthiness, as he understands his relationship with God. But on an earthly temporal level, under the Mosaic covenant, temporal national blessings can be earned on the principle of merit. He's given a paradigm that says you can merit a blessing. You are able to do it. A paradigm which speaks of entitlement, demand, and just payment. How does he work this out in his mind? A mixture of grace and works. On the one level, the individual level, it's all falling on his knees, humility, gratitude, unworthiness. But when it comes to living as a member of the nation of Israel, entitlement, demand, just payment for obedience, I expect temporal rewards. This understanding of God from two mindsets will leave him in a state of schizophrenia for Joe Israelite. What else? The second, or pedagogical, use of the law. We call pedagogical the instructive use, or the schoolmaster use of the law. This is confusing for the believer, both of the Old and New Testament. Why? In the traditional paradigm, for the New Testament believer, as well as the Old Testament believer, the second use of the law refers to the function of the moral law in convicting me of my sin and total depravity. So on the Lord's Day, when I read the Ten Commandments articulated in Exodus 20, I tell the people, you're listening to this law today, not so that you think you can keep it, but so that you know that your God is holy and you can't keep it, and you need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The republication paradigm says that the second use of the law that Paul speaks of in Galatians is about the republication of the covenant of works principle. That works meritorious principle was given to the nation as a whole to show the Old Testament believer that they cannot keep the law and they need a perfectly righteous Savior. But what's the matter with that? The republication paradigm teaches that the national covenant of works principle, according to simple justice, requires only imperfect, sin-tainted, albeit sincere, obedience. So here's perfect Adam in the garden. Here's perfect Savior who's come. But for the Old Testament believer, only what is required to teach him about his need for a perfect Savior is imperfect national obedience. How can imperfect obedience show an Old Testament believer and a new their need for a perfectly righteous Savior if imperfect obedience is good enough to merit a reward. So in summary, for the New Testament believer, as well as the Old Testament believer, the requirement for imperfect, sin-tainted, albeit sincere obedience for Old Testament Israel cannot serve to convict me of my moral inability and sin against a holy God whose attribute of justice requires perfect obedience to His law. It also creates instability concerning the third use of the law, what we call the rule of life use of the law. What do we mean? Again, in the traditional paradigm, the law serves as a binding guide of believers in every age, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty. That's what 19:6 tells us. And here you have Israel before God at Mount Sinai. God is giving them His law, and part of that law for them is a rule of life. This is the teaching of our catechism, is particularly question and answer 101 from the larger catechism. In the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is, "I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," what does our catechism say? "And that He is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all His people, who as He brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so He delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom." This covenant given at Sinai comes in the context of God delivering His people by the Passover lamb out of Egypt. It's given in the context of grace. This is given to us in the New Testament in terms of our deliverance from our sin by our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And what does it say? "As with Israel of old, so with all His people," what? "And that therefore we are bound to take Him for our God alone, and to keep all of His commandments." God gives the Mosaic covenant out of His grace. But what does the republication paradigm say? That although the republication paradigm can formally affirm the third use of the law, it is clear that the Mosaic law, insofar as it is expressed in the republication of the works principle, cannot apply to the New Testament believer. Why? Because in this paradigm, the law of Moses, which includes the Ten Commandments embodied there, was a republication of the covenant of works that has been fulfilled now in Christ Jesus. How can a covenant of works for Israel be a rule of life? How can it be a rule of life instead of being part of a covenant of works that demands perfect personal obedience? This covenant of works, then, no longer applies to a New Testament believer and therefore cannot serve as an abiding rule of life. This is an instability that we are pointing out in concerning this paradigm in terms of its doctrine and paradigm and where it flows and its implications. We know that our brothers have written a paper with many quotes from various theologians, but we'd like to call your attention to this quote from John Calvin. In Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, he writes about this verse on Psalm 18, verse 20. This translation is from the English Standard Version. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me." David is writing this psalm, and it's also included at the end of the book of 2 Samuel. And he's writing about his life and things he's experienced in his life. And what does he mean when he says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me"? Calvin says, "There, however, still remains one question. If God rendered to David a just recompense, it may be said, does it not seem, when He shows Himself liberal toward His people, that He is in so in proportion as each one of them has deserved? I answer, when the Scripture uses the word reward or recompense, it is not to show that God owes us anything. And it is therefore a groundless and false conclusion to infer from this that there is any merit of worth in works. But God, as a just judge, rewards every man according to his works.
But he does it in such a manner as to show that all men are indebted to him while he himself is under obligation to no one. The reason is not only that which St. Augustine is assigned, namely, that God finds no righteousness in us to recompense except what he himself has freely given us, but also because, forgiving the blemishes and imperfections which cleave to our works, he imputes to us for righteousness that which he might justly reject. If therefore none of our works please God, unless the sin which mingles with them is pardoned, it follows that the recompense or reward which he bestows on account of them proceeds not from our merit, but from his free and undeserved grace. Calvin teaches the same thing as Augustine, and Calvin agrees with the standards of our church, that fallen sinners and groups of fallen sinners cannot merit a blessing from God in terms of who God is, his attributes, and his understanding of God's grace. So where are we today? We are speaking of agreements and disagreements. We agree that no sinner is able to merit eternal life. Everyone agrees with that. We disagree as to whether any sinner is able to merit temporal blessings in this life under the Mosaic Covenant. All agree that sinless Adam was in a covenant of works which required perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to merit eternal life. We disagree as to whether any fallen sinners in Adam can be in a so-called covenant of works which required imperfect, sinful, sincere obedience to merit temporal blessings in the land of Canaan. This is what the writers have said and articulated in the books we have cited. And we acknowledge and agree that the term covenant of works is sometimes used by historical writers in describing the Mosaic Covenant, and that the same moral law given to Adam with its demand for perfect obedience was republished at Sinai in the Mosaic Covenant. We have no argument with that. The moral law, the demand for perfect obedience, we agree. It's there. It's republished at Sinai. But this is what's new. The heart of our concern, the Kleinian laws not of faith, doctrine of republication, uniquely teaches the following. The law, Mosaic law, functioned in the Mosaic Covenant as a typological covenant of works. The covenant was made with Israel, and Israel was under probation as a corporate Adam. That's new. It was in an arrangement in which God confers temporal blessings for human works on the basis of merit apart from his divine grace. And all of this is because merit has been redefined according to Klein's simple justice apart from ontology. This is why we believe there is a need for a study committee in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we're asking you to vote for the overture as it comes forth at our presbytery meeting. That as we pick and prod this paradigm, it needs to be studied. Its implications need to be analyzed. And we need to adopt this overture so that our church can study and carefully put its best minds together to evaluate it and work this out for the sake of the peace of Christ's church. Thank you.